Good morning, those of you who are here, those of you who are at home. We are so glad that you're worshiping with us. So you heard John Yates give the communion meditation. John, thank you so much. Appreciated your thoughts there. And I did want to incorporate several generations in this. And so we have Anna and Jack Yates who are going to read our text for us this morning. And if you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 9, and that'll start in verse 49. You two come on up and read that for us.
"Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him.
But the people there did not welcome him. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village.
Thank you, Anna and Jack. We've got great kids in our youth group, and this has been a hard time for them to stay connected, but we love the kids in our youth group. Love Anna and Jack. Thank you so much for doing that for us. So I heard an interesting report a few months ago. A researcher evaluated more than 70,000 video clips from C-SPAN when Congress was in session. Now, I'll just let you let that sink in for just a moment. That sounds excruciating, doesn't it? 70,000 video clips. I don't know if this researcher lost a bet. I don't know if they're being punished for something. This is penance. I'm not sure. But this is what they discovered. That since the 1990s, representatives physically crossed the aisle less and less. From the 90s to today, they could see from all those clips that they would physically cross the aisle less. Now, that's a political cliche we hear a lot. I'm going to reach across the aisle. I'm going to work across the aisle. But the video evidence has showed that it's not just our imagination that there's less cooperation. There's less conversation. There is less interaction from one side to another. So the video suggests that Democrats stayed more on their side increasingly, and Republicans stayed more on their side. And they could also see in the videos that if they knew a vote was going to be contentious, if it was usually going to be by party lines, there was also less physical interaction. People just stayed with their group, their kind. And maybe that's why when our nation hears stories to the contrary, it stands out to us. So maybe you heard or read some of the stories after Ruth Bader Ginsburg died about her deep, close friendship with Scalia, and that their spouses were close friends. They would eat dinner together on a regular basis. They would go to the opera together. They vacationed together. Sometimes they shopped together, even though they landed in very different places a lot of times. And that's why the unlikely friendship, or seemingly unlikely friendship, between George W. Bush and Michelle Obama has stood out to so many people. There is a sweet relationship there, and they've talked about that story, and they've shared about that relationship. And sometimes people in their different camps really resent that there's a friendship there, that there's a relationship there. Or I was reminded not too long ago of the deep friendship between Ronald Reagan and Democratic Speaker of the House, Tip O'Neill. There is a story shortly after the assassination attempt of Reagan, where Reagan was in the hospital, and he was still on drugs, and he had tubes going to him and everything connected to him, and he was a little bit groggy, but one of the first people he let into his hospital room to visit was Tip O'Neill. And O'Neill walked into the room, and the first thing he did was grab his hand, and he said, "God bless you, Mr. President." And Reagan, who was groggy, apparently perked up, and a huge smile came over his face, and he said, "Tip, it's so good to see you." And at that time, O'Neill got down on his knees, but he still held on to the hand of the president, and he quoted the 23rd Psalm over him. But maybe one of the most inspiring developments over the last 30 years, and I only learned about 5 or 6 years ago, maybe you knew about it longer, is the Inauguration Day tradition where the outgoing president leaves a personal handwritten letter for the incoming president. Some of you heard about this or you've seen some of these. It's really quite remarkable. And we don't know the contents of this year's letter, but we do know that Trump left a letter for Biden, and Biden said it was a very warm and gracious letter, a cordial letter. Historians think that maybe Reagan started this when he left a letter for his then Vice President George H.W. Bush, and it was brief and it was a humorous letter, and they were already friends and they had obviously worked together. But from there, it gets more interesting because our country kept alternating political parties as to who went in the White House. And so here's a sample of what George H.W. Bush wrote to Bill Clinton, who defeated him. "I wish you great happiness here. There will be very tough times, made even more difficult by criticism you may not think is fair. I'm not a very good one to give advice, but just don't let the critics discourage you or push you off course. You will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success is now our country's success. I am rooting hard for you." Here's a sample of what Bill Clinton wrote to George W. Bush. "You lead a proud, decent, good people, and from this day, you are president of all of us. I salute you and wish you success and much happiness. My prayers are with you and your family. Godspeed." Here's a sample of what George W. Bush wrote to Barack Obama. "Congratulations on becoming our president. You have just begun a fantastic chapter in your life. There will be trying moments. The critics will rage. Your friends will disappoint you. But you will have an almighty God to comfort you, a family who loves you, and a country that is pulling for you, including me. No matter what comes, you will be inspired by the character and compassion of the people you now lead. God bless you." And here's Trump holding up the letter that Obama wrote to him, which reads in part, "Congratulations on a remarkable run. Millions have placed their hopes in you, and all of us, regardless of party, should hope for expanded prosperity and security during your tenure. Michelle and I wish you and Melania the very best as you embark on this great adventure, and know that we stand ready to help in any ways which we can. Good luck and Godspeed." Last week, we explored a passage in which we talked about how we treat others who are other, who are outside of our circle. And we remembered the story of Hank Aaron, and we looked at the story of the centurion. And a few weeks ago, we explored Jesus' teachings about loving our opponents, our adversaries, even our enemies, that we are a people not of violent response, but a people of love, a people who look to subvert the violence of the world around us in the ways of love and the ways of peace. And Jack and Anna read from Luke 9 this morning passages that continue that conversation, and they also happen to be some of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Luke, because I actually think they are some of the funniest passages we encounter in Scripture. So 9:51 marks a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the Greek tells us literally that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. This is now his focus. This is now his aim. This is now where his eyes are affixed. Everything that lies ahead as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there's a lot of gospel left, but it's all aimed toward the cross and what the cross represents: sacrifice, love, forgiveness, mercy, inclusion, liberation, setting us free from sin and death. So as Jesus and his disciples prepare to travel, I'm going to start with the second story. He sends a few ahead into a Samaritan village to prepare things. Now, people in the ancient world did not travel nearly as much as we do today. And they didn't travel far, because it's helpful to remember they didn't have some of the basic things that we would have. Not just the kind of transportation that we had, but they didn't have Holiday Inn Express or comfort suites everywhere along the way. If you're going to travel, and travel with a decent-sized party, then you have to know that there will be a place for you when you get there. And there will have to be provisions for you when you get there. Will you have a place to stay? Will you have anything to eat? And so he sends some scouts out ahead. Now, you know a little bit about the way that the Jews thought about the Samaritans. Many Jews, if not most Jews, would actually go far out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. They would go around the far side of the Jordan River just so they didn't have to walk through Samaria if you're traveling from the north to the south, or vice versa. But what does Jesus do? He travels through the heart of Samaria. And this isn't the first time we see this. Jesus keeps crossing boundaries. He keeps crossing barriers that keep people away. And sometimes he has extraordinary interactions with Samaritans. And we know in the gospel, sometimes he lifts up the Samaritans as examples of faith to show the Jews what faith is all about. But in this story, we hear that as the disciples go ahead to see if they will be welcomed, they're not welcomed in the town. And to say they're not welcomed doesn't mean that people weren't willing to greet them. It means they weren't willing to do the hospitable thing. They're not going to provide for them. They're not going to care for them. There's no guarantee of lodging and food. Samaritans are lifted up as examples of faith in some of Jesus' stories. But it doesn't mean every one of them jumps on board any more than it means that every Jew jumped on board with what Jesus is doing. But this is where things get funny to me. And John alluded to this, and you heard it in the text. In response to the Samaritan's snub, that they did not welcome Jesus, the disciples offered to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. Say the word, Jesus, and we'll nuke them in the name of the Lord. I mean, my hand is hovering over the button. I'm just saying, if you want to, if you want us to take them out, if you want us to whack these guys, if you want fire from heaven, we are the people. In the name of God, of course. We'd be happy to call down fire from heaven. This is one of many occasions in the Gospels, in Scripture, where I wish I had more information than we actually have. I imagine at this point, Jesus does one of these. And he does one of these. And then he has some few choice words for them. All we're told is that Jesus rebukes them. Here's the type of thing I imagine Jesus might have said. I don't destroy enemies. Did you hear me a few chapters back? We love our enemies. I don't take life, I save it. I don't condemn, I forgive. I don't call down fire from heaven. I bring blessings and good news and peace and hope. I wish I knew what Jesus said. All we know is that he rebukes them and he sets his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And we can tell this is another one of those times in the Gospels where the disciples don't get it. And the question for us continues to be, will we? Do we understand what it means when we say we are followers of Jesus? Do we understand what it means when Jesus says, I want you to take up a cross daily and follow me? To take up a cross is to take up the way of the sacrificial one. The way of the one who puts others before himself. The way of the one who comes in the name of peace and mercy and forgiveness. It is not just a symbol. It is a way of life. Do we know what it means to walk in the way of the cross? The story right before this is also telling, because this time it wasn't a story about people who opposed him like we often saw with the religious leaders. And it wasn't even a story about people who weren't hospitable like we just read about with the Samaritans. It's a story about someone who is doing good, who is doing good work, kingdom work, the kind of work that Scripture would suggest someone could not do without God in their corner, without the power of God working through them. There was a person who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus and apparently was successful at it. There's a story in Acts, part 2 of Luke's Chronicles of Jesus and his apostles, in Acts 19, where we learn about 7 brothers who try to do something similar. They go around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that they've heard Paul preach about. And that's another humorous story that Luke tells us about, because you have these 7 brothers trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches about, and the demon-possessed man looks at them and he says, hey, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And then the one man beats up 7 brothers and they run away naked. We didn't have to know that detail, but I like that part of the story. You can't just cast out demons in the name of Jesus without God somehow working through you. So we have this person, this unknown person, this unnamed person who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And in verse 49, we hear this, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. because he's not one of us. He kind of seems proud of this, right? Like he's bringing this information. He's volunteering this information. Oh, and by the way, Jesus, we also egged several orphanages because they were Catholic. And we drove by and slashed the tires of people working the single mom's ministry at the Methodist church. And we tore up the VBS stage at the community church. And then we went to the Arkansas food bank and we spilled their rice bags and cans of beans because they're feeding people, but we're not even sure if they're religious. You're welcome. Great is our reward. And Jesus says, do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. Now, interestingly, the conversation that happened right before this is that the disciples had an argument among themselves over who was the greatest. And then immediately we learned this story of them trying to stop someone else casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who wasn't one of them. And I find that fascinating, but I also find that very familiar, because the instinct to slander another group or even stop another group who is doing good or another person who is doing good because they are not a part of you, of us, of our circle, whatever that circle is. So many times that is ego driven. It's driven by a desire for recognition or power or for prestige or control. And we see that in politics, but churches need to deal with the plank in our own eye before going after the speck in others. Churches, and some of us grew up in these, can be extremely territorial and competitive when it comes to who gets credit and who gets to do good in the name of Jesus. And we can hide behind principle when in reality it is just ego. Don't try to stop them, Jesus says. For whoever is not against you is for you. If anyone should stop, it's those who want to go the nuclear option with people who don't treat us the way we would like them to treat us. But we remember what Jesus says, keep loving even your enemy. And if they don't welcome you, if they don't want you around, then keep on walking. You shake the dust off your feet and you move on. That's what he tells the disciples earlier in that chapter. Just keep the fire from heaven in your holster. No need to call down fire from heaven. And if anyone should stop, it's those who would rather pick fights with others doing good than partner up. And if anyone should stop, it's those who try to stop others, not because they aren't doing good, but because they aren't one of us, because of a sense of ego or competition or a desire for control. No one group holds a monopoly on God honoring good. Celebrate good when you see it. Whoever does it, support good when you see it. Don't stop it. There is so much need in the world. There is so much hunger. There's so much hurt. There's so many people right now that can't make ends meet. There's so many relationships that are falling apart. There's so much addiction that is on the rise. There is so much injustice. There is so much that is moving contrary to the kingdom. Wherever it comes, from wherever it comes, when you see good, praise God. And when you can, partner up and join in.